Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue through the Bible on Sunday nights. We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3. We have carried through last week, got through verse 13, as we have studied the fall of mankind and the fall of Adam and Eve, and how that when confronted with their sin, rather than taking responsibility for their sin, Adam gave the excuse of, it was the woman that you gave me. He blamed people and he blamed God for his failure and for his condition. And Eve, that only left Eve, one person left to blame, or she might have blamed God at the same time, I don't know. But when Eve was confronted with her failure, she said, in essence, the devil made me do it. It was the serpent, and he deceived me, and I ate. And so the three excuses that are typical in the lives of God's people for their sin, and that is other people or God himself. He didn't come through, didn't give me the power. What did he put me in this situation for? That kind of thing, which is not uncommon. Uncommon excuse, and then the excuse of the fact that it was the devil. The devil made me do it. It was him, and that was why I ended up in the condition that I ended up in. That's why I sinned. It wasn't me. It wasn't the choice I made. It was these things, and the passing of the buck, and the passing of responsibility. And as we closed last week, we looked at how common that is, and how it even prevails to this day. And when you and I sin as Christians, let's just save ourselves an awful lot of time and just take responsibility for it. It's not like there isn't forgiveness there for our sin. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we fail, when we sin, when we fall short, whatever may have been involved, whether it was just my flesh and the devil not involved at all, whether it was 90% of the devil, whatever it might be, it doesn't really matter where it all came from, the forgiveness is the same. And I can go and I can say, in light of the person and the power of your Holy Spirit who is in me, I had the ability to obey you in this situation and did not. Would you forgive me? And they had the ability to obey God. There were no excuses for their failure, for their sin. There were no excuses because God had given them the ability not to sin. And when you and I as Christians, when we are born again and become Christians, and God's Holy Spirit comes into my life, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, I have the power to not sin. Now, I sin, I fall short. I don't want to get into all that tonight. That's a whole other study in itself. But I mean, we fall short, but I have the power not to do it. So when I do sin, it's a choice that I have made. It's a choice that I've made. And so I need to take responsibility for it. And I am very concerned in the body of Christ at how we are inundated with materials today that take and try, even for those of us who are Christians, to identify who are the people that are at fault for me being the sinner that I am, or for me continuing to sin, or for me having a pattern of sin in my life, or for me being whatever it might be. And so much of even what is called Christian counseling, so much of the time is spent trying to identify, well, who is the person, and did God come through for you, and it was the devil, all designed to cause me to not take responsibility for my life. It would be different if I was not born again. It would be different if God did not indwell me. But because he does, I have the power to obey his word. And so let us save days and weeks and months and years of our life that would be spent blaming others, take responsibility for it, obey the Lord, and move forward in our walk. It is so, so important. We are, and I mention it every so often, and I'll mention it now, we are inundated in the body of Christ in the United States of America with a Sadducean spirit. The Sadducees were the pseudo-intellectuals of the day, in Jesus' day. They came to Jesus and they tried to trip him up, which is a foolish thing to try to do. They couldn't trip him up. And he spoke to them and he said words that are, I mean, just perfection. He said, "You do err," to them. He says, "You don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And so often, all of the legitimizing of sin and the excuse giving is given by people who, number one, don't know the Word of God and don't have a concern for the Word of God. And number two, they don't know the power of God. And because they don't have faith in Him, they do not believe that you will have faith in Him and move forward in the life that Christ has purchased for us on the cross. It's a very serious issue. Very serious issue. So they sin. They sin based on their choices, and then they make excuses, but before the chapter is over, as we'll see in a moment, they're out of the garden. God didn't buy the excuse. He knew better. Now, it's interesting to me, and just one side note, I can't skip it, and I mean, we might as well just offend everyone here while we're settled down on this thing. Seriously, this stuff is so heavily ingrained in the body of Christ that anytime you mention it, you're like a madman to actually believe that God is real and behind His Word. I mean, I don't, but here is Eve comes forward with this, blaming it on the devil. That was the whole basis of the deliverance ministries, the body of Christ. The whole idea that Christians could be demon-possessed and then deliverance ministries to deliver out of Christians demons that had come in them, though there's not a single biblical base for the demon possession of Christian. Call it demonized or call it demon possession. There's no basis for it anywhere in Scripture. None. No biblical basis for it at all. And so what happened was, though, because people stayed in sinful behavior, and because they made it a pattern of their life and a lifestyle, then somehow it can't be their fault. It must be other people's fault. It must be God's fault. Or it must be the devil's fault. And so this was just a form of Eve's excuse. And so it's the devil. It's the devil. And so this whole deliverance ministry that went on for years and is gratefully dying down in these last couple of years of casting demons out of Christians in order to get them to walk right. And why has the deliverance ministry, is it dropping out of sight very rapidly? Because it was so successful? No. It is dropping out of sight because it's been very unsuccessful. And what they noticed through the deliverance ministry was they would deliver the same people every single week, and these people did not change. They simply didn't change. And they had nothing to do with the devil. It had everything to do with the choices that they were making and their failure to understand who God is and the power that He has provided in our lives, not just related to the forgiveness of our sins, but for our everyday walk. And so what happened was people did not change long term. There was short term fruit, but not fruit that remained. And so this continual deliverance, 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 and no fruit that remained out of it. And so the deliverance ministry falls into disrepute in the body of Christ, and now it's been heavily moved from and replaced, though, by something far more sophisticated. And now there is the blaming upon the devil of sinful behavior in God's people, now blamed on generational spirits. It's still the devil made me do it. It's still the serpent, he deceived me. It's still the same excuse. It's just more sophisticated. It's just more palatable for the intellectual and for the professional in the society. It's something that requires some deeper thought to comprehend and assimilate, and so it takes a little bit longer to identify it and to identify the folly of the same thing. And I would say to you, under my pastoral care, that it will go the way of the deliverance ministry. It will bear fruit for a short period of time, but it will not meet or match the standard that God gives to fruit, and that is fruit that will remain. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so there is no reason for me, in light of who God is and the fact that He indwells me, to continue to sin except for the fact that I make that choice. And it's not the blaming of anyone else. Now he moves on in verse 14, and God begins to, having recorded the fall of mankind, and he moves now into the consequences of man's sin, the consequence of his fall. And it's very important for us to understand that sin has a consequence. It is very important for us in the body of Christ to always emphasize grace. It was the emphasis of Jesus. It's the emphasis of the Bible. It was the emphasis of the Holy Spirit through the writers of the New Testament. It's the emphasis of the Bible as a whole. And so there's always the emphasis upon grace. But grace is not only manifested in the forgiveness of sins. Grace is also manifested in power not to sin. And so while we look and we deal with one another and we encourage one another in God's grace as it relates to His forgiveness, we don't want to make that ever, have us become complacent in sin. We want to understand that God has given us grace not to sin by His Holy Spirit, the ability not to. And there are consequences to sin. And that's why it's important not to be casual concerning sin, because even when God comes in and forgives us of our sins, there can be consequences as a result of our sins, and we can deal for years with the consequences of those sins. You've taken the classic illustration, I suppose, is where somebody takes a board, and you drive a nail in that board, and then you pull that nail out, representing forgiveness. Well, you've been forgiven, but there's still a hole in the board. There's still a consequence there. And so God will forgive us of our sins, but there are consequences, and we want to stay away from those consequences. And so He moves now into the consequences of these sins. The first thing that He deals with is the devil, Satan in the form of the serpent. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all of the days of your life. And I will put enmity." Enmity is a hatred. It's the opposite of agape. It's a hostility, a hatred. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed," he speaks to Satan here now. And who is of his seed? Well, the Antichrist. Those who follow Satan are of his seed. Those who rejected God and decided to follow after him. "There will be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." This is very interesting here because those of you, if we go back to biology without getting too graphic, we understand that women, in terms of the reproductive process, do not have seed. They have eggs. They don't have seed. So here you have God giving the first prophecy concerning the Messiah who is to come, and that he would come from the seed of a woman. In other words, it would be a virgin birth. The first prophecy, one of hundreds that will be given in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Messiah, that he would come from a virgin birth, from her seed. And so speaking of that, and then he gives us some additional insight. "And he," speaking of the one that would be her seed, Jesus Christ, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so the word "bruise" there in the Hebrew means to crush. And God speaks and says to the serpent, "Listen, when the seed of the woman comes, when Messiah comes, you will bruise or crush his heel. You'll do what appears to be some damage to him." And of course, in the crucifixion and in all of the torture associated with it, there was a tremendous bruising that went on related to that. But here is God speaking concerning Jesus Christ to the serpent and says, "He will crush your head." The Bible tells us in Colossians that Jesus Christ has taken the law out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. Those are part of the satanic hierarchy, and made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them in it. And so Jesus on the cross, in his work upon the cross, it looked like the devil had won. He's popping champagne corks all over the place, wherever he was at that moment in time, and he's very excited about the fact, except the work of Jesus Christ on the cross crushed his head. And wouldn't it be better for those of us who are Christians in our in any kind of thought that we give as it relates to the devil, not to think of him in terms of an excuse for continuing in sin, but to remind ourselves this guy's authority is crushed as it relates to my life. His authority, his power, his head was crushed on the cross. And because of my simple trust in Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross and the fact that I am in Christ Jesus, he has no power over me. Well, I would progress much further in counseling if I made that my emphasis, or I made that my focus, or just in life in general, than how big the devil is, or how bad the devil is, or how bad he's ripped my family off in the past. And so, very, very important. Then he moves on to the consequences of sin to the woman. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. So before sin, in the garden, no sorrow. It's going to be nice when those conditions return, but that's the way that it is right now. The second consequence for her was, in pain you shall bring forth children. So apparently, prior to the fall, childbirth would have been a painless experience. I don't know how, but it would have been. Looks pretty painful to me from all angles that I've ever caught it from. But apparently it wasn't painful. Now, there is there's a given teacher within religious circles who fills coliseums and arenas all over the United States, tens of thousands of people coming to see him, and he's written books and all kinds of different, amazing the following that he has. And he spoke and said that, it's been out for a while, but he spoke and said that God had revealed to him that the reason that childbirth was painless for Eve prior to the fall was that women used to give birth out from under their armpit. You know how painless that would have been. You know that birth canal right there under your arm? Yeah, that one. The Lord told them this. So somehow you'll excuse me if I'm just a little bit jaded about everything else that he says about the Lord. And you'll excuse me if I'm a little more than concerned about the fact that a person can say such a thing and never be held accountable to it. And that if he says that, and I can believe that, and then he says all of these other things that he casts out in the arena in terms of word of knowledge, prophecy, all this kind of stuff, all of which I believe in, by the way. But it gets just a little bit scary to me. So that was his definition of what things were like, and I don't agree. Yeah. And he said the third part of the curse upon the woman, of the consequences of her sin, was your desire shall be for your husband. Isn't that interesting, men, that he had to curse them to get them to get them to stay with us? Isn't that, you know he had to. I believe it. Thank you, Lord. You know, it's just like, I wouldn't put up with a one of you, and I wouldn't put up with me. I'm glad she's cursed. And then the fourth part is, he shall rule over you, the submission in the Lord in marriage. Then he moves on to Adam, and he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Now that makes for great fun here as it relates to that, but there was more to it than that. I do think it's interesting to note, though, ladies, the enormous influence that you have in that relationship. How important. The man is to lead. The man is to set the tone in terms of an awful lot of things in the marriage relationship, but never minimize the influence that you have upon your husband. The influence for good and the influence for bad. Be very careful. Be very wise with what you say and what you encourage him in and all. We put on this macho kind of outward thing and all this kind of deal, and we'll see a little bit more about that later on. But that whole deal, but you have tremendous influence, and use it to minister grace to the hearer and minister grace to the husband that God has given to you. Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and eaten, heeded her in her counsel to disobey God, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And now he elaborates on it. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, not the fruit of the garden anymore, but now the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Well, so much for our attempts at divinity. Didn't work out so well, did it? Satan said, oh, you'll be just like God. All there is to really being God is just knowing good and evil, you see. And here we buy the whole thing and all, and so much for the attempts. And the fact that man dies, which we'll get into in chapter 5 a little more fully, the fact that he dies is proof enough that he's not big enough to be God. Anybody that dies, just scratch him off your God list. Or anybody that looks like they may die, you scratch him off your God list. And that just leaves one that has conquered death, and that's Jesus. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, which means living, because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made, and notice those two words, God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Remember now, they are clothed in their own self-righteousness in the form of fig leaves, a very itchy situation that they're involved in. And God takes pity on them. And notice that he would not accept their self-righteousness, their works to cover their own sin. He wouldn't do it. He took it and replaced that with him making, him providing a covering for their sin. And in the Old Testament, that's what the sacrifices represented, a covering for sin. Jesus has come and he cleanses us of our sin because only he could do that. But here God comes in and a beautiful gospel message preached right there in verse 21. God made the tunics. He provided the salvation. He provided it. They just received it. And the salvation involved the shedding of innocent blood, the substitutionary death of someone else for the sin of Adam and of Eve. All of it a picture of Messiah who would come. All of it a picture of Jesus who was to come, who would die in our place. His blood being shed for our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why? Because God has chosen for it to be that way. And because he knows that it is only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that allows for the forgiveness, the remission of sin. And so he made the tunics of skin and he clothed them. I am so glad that God has provided a way of salvation for us and that he has provided it freely in Jesus Christ to get us out of the most uncomfortable thing in the world that anyone can be clothed in, and that is their own self-righteousness. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Again, we see a reference to the Trinity here, a little confab within the Godhead, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so, a beautiful act of mercy on the part of God. He did not want man in his sinful condition to now go forward and eat of the tree of life and then continue forever in his sinful condition. He didn't want sin to be immortal. And so he drove them out. And I am so glad that the day will come when we will be done with sin. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll move and there'll be no more of this sin stuff. But this was a great act of mercy on the part of God. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, that chapter helps us explain why man is the way that he is, and why he is in the condition that he is, and why he is in the condition that he is in as it relates to his relationship with God. He died spiritually. He needed a spiritual birth to be restored into fellowship with God. Now in Genesis chapter 4, he explains the question that we all have, and that is, not why is man the way that he is as it relates to God, but why is man the way that he is as it relates to his relationship with other men? And the reason man's relationship with other men is not so healthy, as you read the news and all the drive-by shootings and all of the stuff on and on and on, the reason that man deals with other men the way that he does is because he's out of fellowship with God. He's out of fellowship with God. And that is the key for the restoration of peaceful relationship between men, is restored fellowship with God. And so you see how important it is for those of us who are Christians, those of us who are born again, for our relationships to be right with one another and to be right with other members of the human race, in order that people would look at our lives and realize that we have been restored into fellowship with someone or something that makes us different. And we know that that someone is God Himself. And so here is what He speaks about in Genesis chapter 4. Very, very interesting. And Adam knew Eve, knew her sexually, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and his name means gotten. And so in her mind, perhaps she is thinking, all right, here's the Messiah. Didn't have to wait long for that. We've got him. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel, which means vanity. So apparently rather quickly she was disillusioned with Cain. And the fact that this guy, this isn't Messiah. This isn't the guy. This may be a long wait. And so she's already, feeling empty and feeling frustrated, feeling vanity related to this. So she calls their next son Abel. This bummer of a name, but that's what she's did. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. Uh-oh. The old rancher farmer thing. Where are you, Don? There you are. Daryl, yeah. Do you guys call it a farm or a ranch? Don, what do you call it? Farm? Yeah? Ranch, yeah. Yeah. I miss those sheep, Brother Daryl. I didn't see them. When I worked for the phone company, you get a new guy on the crew, and we'd go out to hang up these lines or put in poles and stuff, and so we'd go out on this ranch, cattle all over the place and everything, and the rancher'd come out, and he'd just mock as they get, he'd just bow leg come out there, and the guy'd say, hey, a nice farm you got. This is no farm, this is a ranch. Don't call this a farm. I'm a rancher. So I don't know too much about the tension that occurs between these two groups, but that was my experience with it. So, but there is tension from way back on some level between these two. So one is a keeper of the sheep, the other is a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So he brings an offering of what it is that he has produced in his farming. And Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. In other words, he brought the fattest of the firstlings. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And literally the word respect is, concerning Cain, he wouldn't even look at it. And so Cain brings his offering, and God says, I'm not even going to look at it. Abel brings his offering, and God is pleased not only with the offering, but he is also pleased with Abel. Now, it's important for us to understand that it tells us in the book of Hebrews that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Hebrews 11:4. You might want to write it in your margin. The reason that this is important is when you read this, you just look like, what is God down on farmers or what? What's the deal here? I mean, they both come, they bring the best of what it is that they produce. I mean, what more can a man do for God and still not be accepted? And so in a reading of it that way, there, you can become misunderstand God completely. Until in the book of Hebrews, we're told that it was by faith that Abel offered what he offered, and Cain did not offer by faith. And we know that because Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, that somehow God had communicated to both of them what was acceptable to him. Somehow they both knew the rules. Somehow they both knew the standard. They knew that what God would accept was a sacrifice that included the shedding of blood. And so somehow Cain takes and disregards the commands of God. He disregards the ground rules that everybody knew. God had revealed his will to them. Very, very simple. And Abel comes in, and he knows what God has commanded. He knows what God told him that he wanted, and he obeys God, and God accepted him. That's just the way that it is with Jesus Christ. We know what God has commanded of us. We know that what he wants and the only righteousness that he can accept is a perfect righteousness. The only one that has ever provided a perfect righteousness is Jesus himself. And so we put our trust and our confidence in Jesus' work upon the cross. And then when we do that, his righteousness is put to our account and we are accepted by God in the eyes of God. Now Cain comes along and he offers God the fruit of his own labor. And he knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing between him and God. He knew what he was doing in bringing this, and he knew that it was evil. And God records that he did not accept it. He wouldn't even look at it. Why? Because it was self-righteousness. It was Cain coming along and saying, listen, I'll offer you what I want, and you'll accept what I offer you. And I'll set the standard. That's what he was basically communicating. He was offering self-righteousness to God. Now, and that's all legalism is self-righteousness. Legalism is actually a fairly sanctified term. But that's what he came and he offered to God. And God rejects it completely. And please understand concerning Cain. This man was not an atheist. This man believed in God. He was not an atheist at all. In fact, most people who are into self-righteousness are not atheists. They believe in God. They just believe in God on their terms. They just want him to do what it is that they want him to do. And so he brings his offering, and I have no doubt that the offering that he brings to God is as beautiful as anything on the face of the planet of any offering that could ever be offered in terms of agriculture. Absolutely beautiful. I have no doubt that it was the very best that he could put together, the very finest that he owned, in offering it to God. And yet God looked at it and says, that is not what I've asked for, and I won't accept it. And it's the same thing with self-righteousness today. I can take the best that I own. I can take that which is most valuable to me. I can take all of it and offer it unto God and say, will you accept me based upon these things? And yet if I try to come to him based on anything other than what his word has revealed, then he won't accept it because it's self righteousness. And he has said that we come to him through Jesus Christ. And so he looks at this self-righteousness. He looks at this sacrifice of Cain. And or he doesn't look at it, actually. He disregards it completely and won't accept it. It's interesting to me that Cain, as he brings his sacrifice forth to the Lord, this offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord, that like all of the Cains that follow him, there is no mention of sin in his sacrifice. There's no blood shed. There's no mention of guilt. There's no talk of sin. There's no sacrifice involved. And the Cain, those who are self-righteous, they ignore all of those things. And they ignore the most important thing, and that is the righteousness that God will accept. And the only righteousness that God will accept is perfect righteousness, as I said. And that needs to be put to my account by simple faith in Jesus Christ. And so Cain comes, and he disobeys God. He rebels against God here. And this is classic how he responds to it. God does not respect Cain or his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. He really gets mad at God. And his countenance, his face goes down. He's looking down. He's downcast. And instead of turning around and doing what was right before God, God had spelled out all of the details. Instead of simply doing what was right, he gets mad at God. He's going to get mad at God. Very common situation. And so he gets mad at God, and notice what he does in his getting mad. God notices it, and God speaks to him. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" God confronts Cain concerning his sin. Let us all, as Christians, be very careful to understand that when God speaks to us, there's a reason. Cain is in more danger than he can even begin to understand. He can only see this big of the picture. God knows where he's headed. God knows what's going to come next. God knows what's going to happen next. And God comes to him, speaks to him, and tries to get him to do what is right. And whenever God speaks to us, whether we're stocking shelves at Raley's, or whether we're wherever we might be, whatever it is that we're doing, walking down the street, on the school bus, wherever we might be, when God speaks to my heart, he never wastes words. There's a reason for it. There's something that he's wanting to communicate. I'm in danger. There's something that I need to be aware of. And so he speaks here to Cain and says, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" And then notice what he says. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you," that is, to destroy you, "but you should rule over it." This is maybe the shortest counseling session in the history of the Bible. And God comes to Cain and he says something very, very simple. Why are you angry? His sin. Confronts him with his sin. And why has your countenance fallen? Convicts him, confronts him with his sin. And then he says to him very, very clear, "If you do well, Cain, you know what is right. Just do it. Just do what's right." And then he says next, "And will you not be accepted? If you know what's right, then do what's right. And if you do what's right, then everything's going to be all right. You'll be accepted. You know what's right, do what's right, and it's going to turn out all right." I mean, that's ABCs. It's really that simple. He says to him, "That's all, Cain, it's all that you have to do." And then he says to him, very powerful, very powerful, "And if you don't do well, if you don't do what I've told you to do, if you decide to disregard what I've told you to do as right, then sin lies at your door." And the word "lies" there means to crouch. It's crouched like a wild animal. You are in danger, Cain. And if you disregard doing what is right, then that sin lies as an animal crouched to destroy you. It lies at your door, and that should always be our picture of sin. Oh, it's just anger. I just blow my cool all the time. I just blow my cool once in a while. But wait till you see what happens with a guy that just blows his cool all the time. And so here he is, and he says, listen, this sin, it is going to kill you, man. It's going to get you. It's going to get you. It's going to get you. Don't do it. Don't do it. Turn from it. If you don't do what's right, it lies at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to destroy you, but you should rule over it. Confronts him. Cain, you know you have the power to rule over it. You know I've given you the ability to obey me. No excuses, Cain. Do what's right here. And if you don't do what's right, you are responsible for the result of it. But don't say I didn't warn you that there would be consequences, and grave and dangerous consequences, to disobeying me. That is as simple and clear a counseling session as you're ever going to hear. And that is just as great, because we get to eavesdrop in on God's counseling sessions. And he happens to have counseling sessions with me on a regular basis, and I'm sure with you too. And he's just as direct, just as direct. Now, Cain responds, and it's interesting, Cain could have come back to God and said, well, you know, God, he could have started to offer some excuses to God. Well, God, you don't understand. Have you heard about my parents? Rather embarrassing parents. I think they're going to go down in history. I'm so ashamed to be a son of Adam and Eve. Our home is so dysfunctional now. It was so functional in the garden. And now it's dysfunctional. It's nothing like what it once was or could have been. And may I say, though, I mean to mock terminology and foolishness behind it, but people do have problems. But the answer to problems is found here in God's Word, and obeying God's Word. And here you take a situation here and all that's laid out in this whole thing. Every single family is dysfunctional since the garden. They're all goofed up. And if you're raised in a perfect home, you're goofed up. How do you fit in? You must feel like you've been tweaked more than everybody else. But the fact of the matter is, every single one of us, and I don't mean to minimize difficult childhoods. Don't mean to minimize that at all. We could all share war stories. But the fact of the matter is, we all could have excuses for abiding in sin and continuing. All of us. All of us have been greatly sinned against if we're over the age of 3. And all of us have sinned greatly against others. That's just the way that it is. But God is greater than all of that. He'll work me through it, and he gives me the power to obey. And if I will simply do what's right, then I will progress and things will go well. And I can take and I can spend weeks and months and years analyzing why I am the way that I am. The reason I am the way that I am is I am a descendant of Adam and Eve. And I am tweaked a little different from how you are tweaked, perhaps, but we are all tweaked. We are all goofed up. It's just the way that it is. And so we take, and I can spend all of that time analyzing it all, but God is very simple. He comes in and says, Damien, this is what I want you to do in this situation, and if you do it, wait and see, it'll go well with you. And I've discovered it to be true. I've discovered that God says it, and I've discovered it to be true for my life. I'm telling you, and I've mentioned it before, sometimes I turn on the news, and I see some guy running around with, you know, an AK-47 blowing up, you know, the Empire State Building and all. And on one hand, I look at him and I go, oh, that's terrible. On another hand, I understand the madness of it perfectly. I understand the frustration of it perfectly. That may be scary for you. But I'm a new creation, new creature. But I understand more than I want to understand sometimes in terms of what's going on, but simple obedience to God's word, how far along he brings us in that. And so to move away from all of the excuses, all of that, God says, just you know what's right, do what's right, and then things are going to turn out all right in this thing. If you don't, it's going to be a mess, but I've given you the power to rule over it. It shouldn't dominate your life. Now, the way he should have ruled over it was confessing a sin and repenting. He does not. He does not. He's not interested in that. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Sin, as God had warned earlier, he said, it lies at the door and its desire is for you. James tells us that sin has one goal in my life, and that is to destroy me. That is to kill me spiritually, to kill me physically. That's what its goal is. And it will not stop until it accomplishes that if I allow it to abide in my life. And here's a man who is angry. And he's angry at God. He's self-righteous. He's angry at God. And now he's angry at his brother. And rather than taking responsibility for his action and doing what is right, he's going to destroy the standard. He's going to destroy the person who takes and lives and shows all of the world that it's possible to live the life that God has called us to. Rather than repent and change, I'm going to destroy the one who brings conviction into my life. And so it's been all through man's history, the great battles and the great wars that have been waged by those who are in self-righteousness and systems, religious systems based upon self-righteousness against those who live by simple faith. And it began right here. It began right here. It began with some anger. Began with disobedience to God, falling out of fellowship with God because of that disobedience. And then he heads into anger. Then it turns into wrath. And then he hates Abel. And then before he's done, he murders him. And that's the progression of sin in this man's life. It has a progression. And you and I live in an age of rage. We live in an age of rage. Bam. Fuses. Just like that. Just like that. And we need to be careful in our own lives to understand that it is very dangerous for our lives. And it's not because we're Irish or some other gene pool that we'd love to blame it on. It's sin. It's sin. And it all needs to be dealt with and turned from and repented of and cry out to God as it relates the power of His Holy Spirit to work in my life. Let's be careful, because I am convinced that in the days in which we live, it's only going to become an even greater day of rage. And we must not come down to the level of the world if we're going to be a witness of Jesus Christ and a witness of a difference, and a different life that's available. Be very careful tonight. If rage is a danger for you, anger, explosive wrath is a danger for you, pray daily. Pray daily related to it. Oh, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. And there are several things on my prayer list. Four at this current time that I pray for myself on a regular basis, on a daily basis. I know they're my enemy. I know that they would love to take me captive. And I pray daily, Lord, you help me here. You help me here. Lord, keep me away from messing around with this or feeding this or giving any room to it or justifying it. Let me handle it the way that your word says to handle it. And so it's the same thing with rage, same thing with anger. And he didn't. And he ends up killing his brother. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I mean, there's nothing that God doesn't know. And God's going to hold him responsible. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord says, what have you done? It's not that God didn't know. He's confronting him with his sin. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And he holds Cain responsible for his action, even though Cain is trying to escape responsibility for his action. I don't know, it has nothing to do with me. He says, "And so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. I saw it all. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth." And so God lays out the curse that is on Cain. And his sin has put him on a path that is cursed. And he won't repent. Notice he doesn't repent. As he cries out to God, it wasn't, I'm so foolish, I should have listened to you. Would you ever forgive me in turn? I'll take responsibility. None of that. He says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You're being a little heavy-handed with me. And a 6-year sentence for a murderer. Come on, God. You're being a little hard on me. He has no concern for what he's done. No regret. No repentance at all. All he is concerned about is the sentence that's been laid down on him. It's all he's concerned about. Very, very dangerous. Very dangerous. "And surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face," that is from God's favor, "and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." God, they're going to kill me out there without some kind of protection. And notice when he talks here, "anyone that finds me will kill me." There is apparently some significant population on the face of the planet at this point in time. And that's important in another couple of verses. "And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain," we don't know what that is, "lest anyone finding him should kill him." So at this point in time in man's history, God takes and he reserves vengeance unto himself as it relates to capital crimes. So he says, I'll go ahead and take care of this. Now later on, under the law of Moses, and actually even before that, in the covenant that he makes with Noah, he brings in capital punishment. And so a life was to be taken for the murder of another life. And so he institutes that a little bit later on, but at this point in time, he hasn't. "And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden towards Asia. And Cain knew his wife," or had sexual relations with his wife. And that's the great question is, well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, Cain's probably 130 years old at this point in time, and Adam and Eve have had children, and there are a lot more children than just him. We're following Cain and Abel and later Seth, and the Bible records the significant names that are a part of the story that God is telling, but there were no doubt many other children who were born and came of reproductive age and then had children, and so there were many children, and so he knew his wife, some sister or niece or who knows what, I don't know. Now, a person will look at that and say, well, isn't that incest? I mean, we have laws against marrying, you know, anyone that is closer than, a second cousin or some kind of thing like that in the United States, because if you do that, you breed too close to your family line, then it tends to produce insanity. And so how is it that God allows that at this particular point in time? Well, the only thing that I think is apparent is that at this point in time, the gene pool is still very pure. We're just a generation away from Adam and Eve. Later on, he sets up restrictions under the law of Moses that it was not to be. There were not to be those close family marriages. But for now, the gene pool is apparently clean enough that he allows it for a time. And if he didn't, there would be very few options for producing anything else. And so, I mean, and these limitations in terms of marriage of close family members are very, very necessary in my estimation. I mean, look what we've come up with marrying quite far from our families in terms of insanity. "And she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, And Mahaziel begot Methuselah, and Methuselah begot Lamech, and Lamech took for himself two wives, the first polygamy in the Bible, and God notes it. He didn't endorse it because it violates what he had spoken about in Genesis chapter 2, one man, one woman for life. And so, but he takes note here, he takes two wives, the name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah, and Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, so father of the ranchers, and his brother's name was Jubal, which means a joyful sound, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute, and so the arts and music on the scene very, very early in man's history. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So you see the mechanical skill coming forth and all. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, O wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech. Oh, brother. For I have killed a man for wounding me. This is the macho thing, very, very early in the thing. Apparently, he got in a fight and he was wounded and he killed the other man. Even a young man for hurting me. That'll teach him. If God, and if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And so, okay, we're impressed, honey. Go get some bread. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. So apparently, following the death of Abel, Adam and Eve refrained from bearing children, though they had obviously borne a lot of children prior to that, and then came together again, bore a man by the name of Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And so we look around the world, and it drives people crazy in the history of mankind. The atheists, they look at mankind and they're so frustrated because man is so terminally religious. Why does he hold on to this idea of God and a belief in God and relationship with God? And they just absolutely hate it. And we see here very early on that they begin to call and praise and in worship the name of the Lord. Why is man incurably religious? Because he has been created for fellowship with God, and he will never be satisfied until he's in fellowship with God.